The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
And so it is. It is time for the Passion of Christ, the Passion Weeks, where we will, our text will lead us in so that you understand what does that term mean, the Passion of Christ. Maybe you've seen the movie, never really thought, connected the dots. The Passion of Christ is the last week of Jesus' life and his earthly ministry leading up to the crucifixion. Why is it called the Passion? Because you will never find in any human emotion of passion more readily displayed than on the cross of Jesus Christ. That embodies passion. And we're going to see even in our text this morning, what exactly is he so passionate about? We're going to see three things this morning, and those will be our three applications as we go into the triumphal entry of Luke 19. But let me just say, these 6 days, and we're going to be studying them for the next 6 Sundays. So my hope is to bring you into the story of the Passion Week, but far more than that, that we would feel the emotion of the text. Passion is a strong emotion. I want us to feel that and feel the gravity of the cross, the weight of Calvary, and even the celebration of an empty tomb on Easter Sunday. So I want us to feel this. That's my prayer. This week of Jesus' life, in the midst of a 3-year public ministry, this 7 days gets about 25% of the ink in the Gospel of Luke. Gets about the same in Matthew, gets about a third of Mark, and gets almost half of John. So a ton of the Gospel story that you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a major percentage of that, a disproportionate percentage is on this last week of his life, because the events leading up to the cross and the cross are so significant. And so we're going to dive in today, and for these next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the Passion of Christ. This is the swan song of Christ, the culmination of his earthly ministry. This is the final act of enduring love that reveals his heart to the Father and reveals his passion for you and I. You ready? Passion of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts and minds really just upward, just to you in this moment, just as we look and gaze on the Word of God, that you would translate by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help it make sense to us each individually and uniquely. Imprint us with the truth of the gospel. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Challenge us, chasten us where need be. God, conform us into your image through the teaching of your Word. And God, let us as we see the Passion of Christ unfolding, I pray that somehow it would translate to our emotions, that we would feel this, that we would understand the magnitude and the weight of what was done on our behalf, and we'd live in light of it. And so God, as I preach this message, I pray that I would decrease, I must decrease, because you must increase, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let me do it this way. Let me give you a little bit of historical context to set the stage for our text. Then we'll read the text, and then coming out of it, I'll just try to explain what just happened and give you three applications. And so the historical context is this. This is the Passover season. It's the final Passover in the earthly life of Christ. And going into this Passover, it has been celebrated now, at the time of Jesus' life, about 1,500 times since Moses. Okay, so this is a 1,500-year-old annual celebration where the Jews from all over Israel come back to Jerusalem and they celebrate what happened first and originally as recorded in Exodus 12. Let me just remind you of the original story. Moses was leading the Israelites. They were in captivity in Egypt, but God had promised them that he would lead them out of Egypt into a promised land. And so he used a series of plagues, and you remember the mighty hand of Pharaoh was subjecting them, and every plague, Pharaoh would start to relent, but then he'd change his mind, and he would double the labor, and he would be angry with the Israelites. And so God finally gets to the 10th plague, and he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send an angel of death. My angel of death is going to go throughout the camp, all of Egypt and Israel, and he is going to kill the firstborn in every single household. And so Moses, here's what you must do. You tell the people that they are to take a lamb on the 10th day of this month, and God defined it there in Exodus 12, said, this will be the first month of your calendar. Okay, so 10th day of now, the first month of the calendar, they're to take a lamb. On the 14th day, so you get 4 days with Fluffy in your house with your family. On the 14th day, slaughter him. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to take, it's not going to go over well with the little ones, but you're going to do it, and you take the blood, and you put it on the doorpost. And here's what that's going to be, a powerful reminder to you and all of your kids, all those in the house of Israel. Here's what you're going to know. When the angel of death comes through and the firstborn in every home in Egypt is killed and yours are not, you're going to know that you were saved by the blood of a lamb. And you're going to tell that story every single year. And we're going to bring lambs into Jerusalem. We're going to slaughter lambs. And we're going to remember that God saved by the blood of the lamb. And he will save one day by the blood of a lamb. And they will be saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. By faith, believing the promise of God. And we will be passed over in judgment if we are indeed under the blood of the lamb. You with me? This was an incredible teaching moment, one of the most powerful and magnificent in all of the Old Testament, found in Exodus 12. It was the first Passover celebration. 1,500 times now they've celebrated the Passover in thankfulness for what God has done and anticipation for what he will do. By the way, this is why John the Baptist, in his first words of Jesus there in John chapter 1, when he pointed at Jesus, remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God. See, they understand that. That's language that you understand if you're in Israel. The Lamb of God, are you saying he's the Messiah? Yes, here's the one that will take away the sins of the world. He's the final sacrifice. Every other millions of lamb that have ever been slaughtered have pointed at him. Our Passover lamb, as Paul calls Jesus. So understand the context. This is the Passover feast. Everyone's coming back to Jerusalem. But here's what's unique about this time. Jesus has become public enemy, as you saw in our video, public enemy number one for the Jewish leadership. Really two reasons. So there are a lot of reasons, but really two kind of heightened reasons. Number one, they hate Jesus because he's not the Messiah they wanted. I want you to think about that. There's still a lot of people today that hate Jesus because he's not the Messiah that they want. He didn't come to fix all of their problems and make their lives easier or more comfortable. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman oppression. See, this is what they wanted. They wanted a political Messiah. They want their candidate to win so that he can fix everything and make their lives rich and secure. I know we don't think that way, but that's how they thought. And so here's what happened. They want a political Messiah that would come. They're under the oppression of the Romans, overthrow the Rome. Look, we have promises in our Old Testament that say our Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David and reign, a throne and a kingdom that will never end, that will be a physical kingdom that will stretch to the ends of the earth and bring peace and justice to bear once and for all. That's the Messiah we're looking for. Jesus? You mean the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Lowly, meek, humble beginnings? There's nothing in Jesus that strikes any fear in the Roman army. Can't be our guy. So that's the first problem. It's not the Messiah they expected. The second problem was a little deeper and more personal. It was that the Pharisees thought pretty highly of themselves, and you couldn't tell them any different. They lorded their spirituality over the people. They spent their time studying the law and performing very high, obeying every jot and tittle that they might be righteous in the eyes of the people and even righteous in their own eyes. They prided themselves, listen to me, in their righteousness. Yet again, thankfully, that's not the church of Jesus Christ today. That would be incredibly hypocritical. But that's what they did, okay? And I hope you know I'm being sarcastic. That's what we do too. I need to go ahead and say that out loud. Jesus confronted them with their sin. He said, you guys are not so righteous. Matter of fact, you're not righteous at all. You're righteous in your own eyes, but that means nothing. He said, look, you're righteous according to the law. Look under the covers, guys. Look at your hearts. And you know what I see? I see lust. Guess what that means? That's you might as well have had adultery. You're having adultery in your heart. And they're appalled by this. He says, you know what I see in your heart? I see anger. You're murdering folks in your heart. Is that righteous? Is that the righteous requirement of the law? Is that the holiness of God on display in your hearts? You don't love your enemies well. Jesus, let me turn this thing upside down. You know who's going to be saved? Those who are humble, hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they cannot attain. They recognize their own spiritual desperate need, their bankruptcy before God, and they cry out, I am wretched. Heal me. He confronted the Pharisees with their self-righteousness, and they hated him. They didn't like it when you dragged their sin into the light. So understand, these guys hate Jesus. And here at this heightened point of his ministry, the crowds, many followers, they've already made several attempts on his life. He's not the Messiah they want. He threatens their reputation before man. And so this Passover feast is their chance. Every God-fearing Jew is required to come back to Jerusalem. Will he come? Will Jesus come? Like he's required to by law, and he's supposed to be, and if he doesn't, wow, we can get him on that. But if he does, we're going to put an end to him. In fact, look at this text in John chapter 11. Here was the talk of the town at this time. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So this is the same time as our text this morning. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. Everybody's looking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Like, he can't do that, right? He's a rabbi. He has to come." Now, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Everybody is on high alert, looking for the one who claims to be the Christ, because the Pharisees, listen, they don't just want to arrest him, they want to kill him. And he knows it. And so we're about to see a text. Now, knowing that, we're going to read our text. Knowing that, if you're Jesus, what do we expect the title to be? Like, the subtitle of this section, we expect it to say something about, like, the subtle entry, the covert entry, the black ops mission. All right, this is Jesus coming in Jason Bourne style. It's going to have to be, or he's going to be killed. But what's the subtitle of your text say? The triumphal entry. Immediately, it's like, wait, what? The triumphal entry. Now, I want you to let me just read the story, and then I'm going to try to help you make sense of what Jesus did and why the reaction. And when he had said these things, Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, or the Mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall tell them this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said what he told him: "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, that's drawing near to the city, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, well, let me stop right there. Before I tell you what the Pharisees say, let me explain two things to you right here. Look at me. The first one is, what is Jesus doing? Why did Jesus send two disciples from the Mount of Olives to go get a donkey, the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden, and bring that to him? And why does he hop on this donkey, and why is he riding down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem on a donkey? Let me say this. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, especially your Old Testament, let me say this to summarize. The Old Testament is a series of interactions between God and Israel. The major theme in all of that writing is that God will send a Messiah one day who will restore you, his people, into right relationship with him. Where was relationship broken? All the way back in the garden. And you remember when God pronounced that curse on the serpent? He said, "Listen to me, one day you will strike the heel of this one who will come out of her line, but he will crush your head. One day a redeemer's coming." And the whole Old Testament whispers, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. And there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that tells you about this Messiah, this promised one who is to come. And by the way, there's prophecies that say he's going to be like a lamb led into the slaughter. There's others that say he's going to reign on the Davidic throne. The people looked at that and said, how are these both true? They didn't see that he would first come to die and then he would come to reign. They couldn't see the gap. That's why Paul calls it a mystery six times in the New Testament. This church age that we're living in is a mystery. But they are looking for the Messiah. Understand, those prophecies, those promises, they are not misunderstood. They are not unknown to the Jews as they are sadly often in our church today. Every Jewish boy from the time he was sent to school, the first thing they did was memorize the prophecies of the Messiah. You know what they wanted to make sure of, ironically? They wanted to make sure there was no way in the world they could possibly miss the coming of the Messiah. And one of the most famous of those prophecies was found in Zechariah chapter 9. Let's put this on the screen. Every Jewish boy and girl would have known this prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is a messianic prophecy. This is looking forward to the Messiah. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "Behold, your king is coming to you." Like, the promised one is coming. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah says, one day when the Messiah comes, hey, Israel, pay attention. He'll be humble and he'll ride in on the foal of a donkey. And Israel, when you see crowds rejoicing because of one coming humble on the foal, know this, there he is. Don't miss it, Israel, there he is. So you can imagine when Jesus is sending out these two disciples, hey, go get me the foal, the colt, the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden, bring it here. They're probably like, okay, got it. Wait, what? You don't think he's gonna, Zechariah? No, surely not. 500-year-old prophecy at this point. 1,500 years of Passover at this point. Go get the colt, the foal, the colt of a donkey. And they go get this donkey, and they bring it back. And they put the cloaks on, they put Jesus on it. And guess what? Jesus starts riding this donkey down the Mount of Olives towards you. It's like, yes, it's happening. And not only does it happen, that Jesus chooses. By the way, Jesus could not have made any more strong declaration of his messiahship than this. 500-year-old prophecy known and memorized in the heart of every single Jew, and here he is on a donkey riding in town. He might as well have stood on the Mount of Olives and said, here I come, and I am indeed the Messiah, Savior of the world. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Rescuer. Call upon my name, and you will be saved. Here I come. What he did was every bit as strong as if he had trumpet blasted that from the Mount of Olives over all of Jerusalem. I want you to notice, the crowds do something, don't they? Multitudes, not just like, you know, his close disciples, multitudes, throngs, crowds, they begin to come running. So word spreads, TJ, it spreads all over so fast, all over Jerusalem, everybody's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the one they call the Christ, he's on a donkey and he's riding towards the western gate, or the eastern gate. He's riding into town. And you know what they did? They began to go running out to meet him. Packing the road. Like everybody's running, and they're getting as close as they can. And so picture this crowd growing and growing until there's masses. And guess what they're doing? They begin to shout something in unison. Probably started with some kind of just a few, and then all of a sudden it picks up, and what they're shouting, it's very interesting. Blessed is he, the king, who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to tell you where they got this. This is the Feast of Passover. But there's another feast. In fact, there's seven feasts on the Jewish calendar. Feast of Passover starts the Jewish calendar 7 months later. Feast of Passover is in the month of Nisan, first month of the Jewish calendar. 7 months later, the month of Tishri. There's another feast. End of the Jewish calendar year. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now listen to what they do on this one. This would have been my favorite feast had I been a Hebrew boy living at the time. All the families gather in Jerusalem again for the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. You come together and guess what? You live in tents. Like literally, tents all over Jerusalem. Everybody comes out of the house. We all live under the tents. Can you imagine this as a kid? This is the coolest thing ever. 7 days and you're just like gone. Like, your parents cannot possibly find you. You're all living among thousands of people under tents. And here's the idea. We were celebrating something. We were celebrating how God was faithful in the Exodus journey when we were in the wilderness. He brought us from out of captivity all the way to the promised land. He was faithful in our journey in the wilderness. So we come together and we remember what it was like to journey in the wilderness. Isn't this a cool thing? I've often wished we could do this as a church. The gravel in the parking lot does not help, but it would be so cool just to come 7 days as a community, figuring it out, remembering God's faithfulness. Well, this is what they would do every year. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the month of Tishri, the last day, here's what they would do. The priest would get up before the people, and he would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, and the people would follow. There was a procession. He would come back from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple steps. He would stand before the people with a sacrifice. He was going to pour out this water and make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And before he did, he would recite with the people Psalm 118, 24 through 26. This was what he did every single Feast of Tabernacles, last day of the feast. He would recite this, and they would recite together. And that promise is a threefold messianic promise. Now listen to what it says. Listen carefully. Verse 24, it starts by saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it." Have you ever heard that? This is where it began. This is the day. It was like, not just kind of this ethereal. This very day, like Christmas morning, kids say, this day we're going to say, well, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this day we're going to have joy in our hearts. Why? Because we look back at our journey in the wilderness and we remember that God saved us. He was faithful. And then verse 25 says, Hosanna. It says, save us now, Lord. Save us this day. And this was the beginning of the rainy season. And they were literally saying, God, if you don't bring the rains, we will starve. Our crops will not spring forth. We will go extinct. We're begging you to, you've always been faithful. You didn't bring us out of Egypt to die. Be faithful today. Save us today. Hosanna. And then verse 26, they would say, Lord, you were faithful yesterday. And we're going to trust you to be faithful today. But you know what gives our heart, you know what makes our heart spring forth with joy on this day more than any other the entire calendar year? We know that there's a day coming forward. Where blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming. And they celebrated his faithfulness yesterday, his faithfulness today, and his faithfulness tomorrow. I want to tell you something. This wasn't Tishri, this was Nisan. This wasn't the Feast of Booths, this was Passover. And yet the people gathered, came running out from all over Jerusalem, and they busted into shouts, Hosanna, John's gospel says, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying, you are the fulfillment of a millennial old declaration that God will be one day faithful when he will send his Messiah for the salvation of his people. And it says they praised God and they worshiped. Isn't that something? Jesus was declaring, I'm the Messiah. The people were declaring, he's the Messiah. Now look what the Pharisees said. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like they saw what was being said. Hey, Jesus, that's a messianic declaration. That's a messianic promise. They're claiming that you're the Son of God. You better rebuke them. And look at Jesus' response. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Doesn't sound like much of a rebuke, does it? If they didn't testify to the truth of the gospel in this, their moment, if they missed their chance to herald the coming of the king, God would have given that privilege to inanimate objects. Stones would have cried out. This is the redemptive plan of God unfolding. And I want you to listen to something about Jesus Christ. Jesus is, I told you, I'm going to tell you, he's passionate about three things in our application. He is passionate about the gospel message going forth. Listen, Jesus didn't just risk his life by not rebuking them. He was already determined to give his life. That the truth of the gospel, that God loved you enough in their sin, that he sent his only begotten to die in your place and for your sin. Jesus was so passionate about that message going forth, he gave his life. He didn't just risk it all, he gave it all. And here's my first application for you this morning. How passionate are you about the gospel going forth? How much are you risking so that people know the truth of a God who loved them in their sin and sent his only begotten son to die in their place and for their sin? What are you risking to get that message out? Is that worth your time? Of course it's worth my time, but how? Like, how are you intentionally centering your life, compelled by this passion that the gospel must go forth? By the way, you're just like you and I, we're the crowds. This is our chance to herald the coming of the king. If we don't do it, God will give that privilege to someone else. If no one will do it, he'll do it himself. He'll send dreams. He'll send visions. Creation will cry out. This is our chance. Is it worth your time? Is it worth your reputation? What are they going to think of me? Probably not good. Probably going to make fun of you. Probably going to think you're crazy. They might even hate you. Is it worth that? Do you have a passion that consumes that, but I don't care what people think of me, the gospel must go forth? Is it worth your money? Is it worth investing in? Or you could have more comfort and more security. Is it worth investing in this sacrificially, joyously, generously? By the way, Damon's going to talk about this in our announcements at the close. We have some 20-something trips, international mission trips going out this year. You know what it's going to cost you to go on one? A little bit of time, a little bit of money. Maybe you have to give up a couple vacation days when you could have been doing something else, but here's what you get to do. You'll be literally taking the gospel to places around the globe where people don't even know the name of Jesus. You get to serve them. You get to tangibly show them the love. You get to preach the gospel. You get to shout out, today is a day to rejoice. The King has come. Let me tell you the story of salvation by grace through faith in a risen Christ. What are you risking to make known the God? What are you risking? Because the gospel must go forth. I want you to watch what happens. This is my favorite part of the story. And when he drew near and saw the city, this is so powerful, he wept over it. Jesus wept over the city that was going to crucify him, and he knew it. He had already foretold of his death. This was going to be no surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he wept over those who were going to nail him to a cross. Listen to his words. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Rome will come, 70 AD, Titus, and the temple will be torn down, and the people will be crushed under the power of Rome. And he said, had only you known the time of your visitation, had only you known the Messiah, you would have peace. And they were spiritually blind. And Jesus wasn't smug. He wasn't indifferent. There was no sense of getting what you deserve. He didn't take some kind of joy in the fact that those who were going to nail him to a cross, like, it wasn't that he would get the last laugh. You just wait. He wept. Wept. Over the blindness of those who were crucifying him in a matter of days. So I want to ask you the question in terms of an application. What is your knee-jerk reaction to those who don't like you? Those who don't want to be around you? You want them to get what they deserve, being bad people? Does your heart break over their hard-heartedness, their blindness? Do you weep over their lostness? That's what he said. He said, love your enemies. By the way, you know the most accurate application right here would be ISIS. How do you feel about ISIS? You go, well, that's pretty strong. Yeah, they were going to crucify him. They wanted him dead, and they first wanted to torture him before they killed him. I can't get any closer to that than ISIS. That's probably what ISIS would like to do to you and I. How do we feel about that? Is our knee-jerk reaction, I hope we can remove them from the face of the earth, the sooner the better? Or do we weep bitterly over blindness that would lead a lost people to such evil intent? Weep. Oh God, have mercy. Open their eyes. Let them see. Can I give you a prayer to pray? Let's put this on the screen. I'm going to pray this every day of Lent, just in this season. I just want to ask God this, and I want to invite you guys to join me. Here's the prayer. God, will you let me see people as you see them? Let me, God, we could stop right there. You don't have to write the rest of it if you don't want to. Just let me see people as you see them. Break my heart for what breaks your heart. Will you give me the opportunity to share your love with someone who is far from you? Isn't that how we fellowship in the sharing of the sufferings of Christ? Like, what did Paul mean by that? He rode in and he saw them in their lostness and his heart broke. There is passion for the lost. I want to share in that. God, let me see them how you see them. Don't let me look down on them because of their blindness. Let my heart break for them. Give me the opportunity to share with them. Fellowship and sharing with your sufferings as I do. There's one more snapshot. Verse 45, he enters the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Let me just say, Jesus comes in. Josephus says there would have been 225,000 lambs being slaughtered. And the people would come to Jerusalem. They would buy their lamb. They'd buy their animal. They'd have to do business in order to go and get right with the Lord. Well, the Pharisees took this opportunity to overcharge so that they could make a profit off the people that wanted to consecrate themselves to the Lord. And Jesus doesn't weep on this one. On this one, he's angry. On this one, he angers for the people that desire to love him with an undivided heart. And he's so angry that he cleanses the temple. He says, no, this is a house of prayer. These are for my people to be with my Father. It is not to be a den of robbers. It's into business. You know what I think our problem in the American church is? Maybe the problem. I think we love God. I think many of us love God. I think the problem is we love him with a divided heart. I think we love God and we love our security. We love God and we love our comfort. We love God and we love our money. We love God and we love our country. But the problem is we love them on parallel tracks. We love God, but it's a divided heart. Jesus said, you can't love God and money. You have to choose who you serve. You got to be in this world, but not of this world. I don't want to be in your life. I want to be your life. These are convicting things that he said. They convict me. Because I realize I'm real susceptible to loving God in my comfortable life until he brings a fork in the road. Until it becomes uncomfortable. And then I struggle to really love God more than me, to really love God more than all the things of this world combined. Is he really so precious to me, more precious than everything else that I cling to and I find joy in and I put my dependence in and I put my hope in and I get my little fixes to last me through the day or the week or the month? Is he more precious than that? Is he more beautiful than that? And so let me tell you what Lent season is for me. By the way, some of you probably grew up in some heavy-handed religious atmosphere where Lent was this laundry list of 40 days of do's and don'ts, and you hated it, and it drove you from the cross. And if that happened to you, I'm sorry. And there's probably others of you that are saying, wait, what's that word you keep saying? Lent? I've never heard of that. And you may be on one of these extremes, but let me tell you the heart of Lent. It was a tradition in the church, but here's the heart behind the tradition. That for 40 days, we remember what Christ did in his passion. We remember his suffering. We remember the cross. And we sit and we stare at it so fluidly that it fills our heart with awe and with gratitude. And we look for small ways to participate in the denying of our flesh, to participate in suffering with him so we can fully appreciate what he's done for us. So it doesn't become Good Friday and somebody says, hey, Good Friday. And you say, today? Oh my gosh. Okay. Oh, wow. Jesus, thanks for dying. Golly. Okay. I got a 1 o'clock. that it's more than that. That we would sit in the weight of the cross, in the shadow of Calvary. We would just kind of sit in it, and it's somber. It is, it's somber. Like, man, they crucified our Lord. But he went willingly, and he went joyfully, and he went passionately for your and my redemption. I want to know what it is to be consumed by that kind of passion. I want to share in the passions of my Lord for the gospel to go forth. I want to share in his passion for lost. I want to share in his passion for holiness. So I want to take this season, I want to do something to remind me moment by moment, hour by hour, of the passion of Christ. I want to live in light of it. And boy, when Easter Sunday comes, it's just an overflow of the victory that is ours in Christ. So let me tell you what I'm doing in all of my esteemed holiness. This will be really impressive. Get ready to be wowed. I'm giving up sweets. You're like, wow. We thought you were spiritual. But let me tell you, I don't think the point of Lent, and by the way, you don't have to give up anything. You can do whatever you want. I'm telling you why I am doing it. Because I have some chemical defect. They call it a sweet tooth. Let me tell you what happens. I don't need much, but after every meal, except breakfast, but after every lunch, dinner, or snack, I need like a Hershey Kiss. I'll go to the ends of the earth for a peppermint patty. I'll walk around. Somebody got an M&M? I just need one. I don't know. I just need a bite, and I'm totally fine. But if I don't have one, I everything in me is like going, get your Hershey Kiss. Now, I know that's messed up. It's just my reality that I live in every day. And so listen to me. For me, here's what giving up sweets is. It's not some monumental, sacrificial, spiritual act of worship before God. I get that. Okay? Don't tell your neighbor, guess what our pastor's doing? Wow. This guy. No. Here's what it is for me. Here's what it is for me. I know that there's something that will beckon hour on hour on hour with me if I don't have that Hershey Kiss. I know that I will constantly think about it. And what I want to do is I want something that I constantly think about that will constantly remind me of what Christ has done on my behalf. Like, I want to sit in it. I want to remember craving by craving that I want to love Jesus with an undivided heart. And I want to be forced to sit. For me, there's not much better than giving up a Hershey Kiss to be forced to sit in remembrance of the cross in this season. So that's why I'm doing that. Because I want to love Jesus with an undivided heart. You know, there was a gal that finished with this. She came over to babysit this week, and I was gone. I came back in the house, and just God bless her heart. She had made like some desserts or something, and they're sitting there on the stove, and man, it smelled so good. And I went over, I said, oh, wow. And I reached out to grab one. I was like, oh. And she was like, what's wrong? I said, I gave up sweets for Lent. Can't eat. This man looks so good. And she said, no, wait, why do you give up something for Lent? What is that? I said, you know, it's not some legalistic thing. It's that I realize my capacity to love other things and be distracted by other things, some things that are good, some things that are sinful, and I get entangled. I just realize my capacity to love Jesus with a divided heart and not an undivided heart. So it's a time to take spiritual inventory, just to look at that. Does anything have mastery over me? Does anything control me? Am I putting my hope in? And just kind of, is there anything that kind of consumes me other than Jesus? So whether I pinpoint that thing or I pinpoint something to kind of give up to remind myself of what he gave up for me that I may love him more deeply. And she goes, social media. And I was like, I'm sorry. Social media, that's the thing. That's what consumes me. I said, to each his own. For me, it's a Hershey Kiss. Listen, and I told her, thanks Hank, me and Hank. Listen, I told her this. I said, look, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but maybe it would be a cool kind of journey for you. Like, what if you gave up social media for 40 days, and every time you thought about it, which what you just told me is like that would be all the time, you're reminded of Christ. And you literally long to fellowship in the sharing of his suffering and so somehow to attain to the power of the resurrection of the dead. And you just saw this look of horror, like 40 days without social media? And let me tell you, if you can't go 40 days without something in your life, that's probably something you should go without for 40 days. Because the idea is that we become slaves to no one but Christ, that he is our all in all. Third application is, I don't care how you do it, but don't miss this season to sit in the remembrance of the passion of Christ. Let it overwhelm you. Let it consume you. Let it fill your hearts. Let it disturb you, so that we might learn to love him with an undivided heart. Amen? Amen. And so, Father, my prayer for our body is that our passions would become the passions of Christ. Passion for the gospel to go forth. Passion for lost people. Passion for holiness to be consecrated unto you, to love you with an undivided heart. Shape us into your image. Let us see more clearly every day the beauty of the gospel. Let us be utterly consumed by it. To where people look at us and say, he may be in this world, but that dude, that brother, that sister, not of this world. Consumed with Christ. It's my prayer for our body. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.